There's a disease that has spread across much of the world. It started in the first third of the 1900s, when people began to notice changes in the lives of people who had this disease. World War II came along and the disease's spread stopped for a little while, but once the war ended, the disease picked up again, and it spread widely through North America, especially in the 1950s. And through the 60s and 70s. And then through the 80s and the 90s, it spread from North America to Europe, to Australia, to New Zealand. And in the 2000s, it has continued to spread through the uttermost part of the earth, parts of Asia, parts of China and India, the Middle East, especially the Gulf states, parts of Africa and South America. I wonder if any of you, or if I, have contracted this disease. The first person to identify it was a man by the name of J.B. Nash, who in 1938 wrote a book with the disease's title as its title. And remember, this is 1938, and he writes this: "The machine age has, of course, already supplied an unexampled wealth of leisure." And what happens? The average man who has time on his hands turns out to be a spectator, a watcher of somebody else, merely because that is the easiest thing. Instead of expressing, he is willing to sit back and have his leisure time pursuits slapped on him like mustard, external, temporary, and in the end, dust in the mouth. Nash labeled the disease spectatoritis, a tendency to watch rather than to participate. And during the first half of the 20th century, leisure time had steadily increased. And Nash argued that because North Americans had never before been confronted with such large swaths of leisure time, they did not develop a healthy philosophy of leisure. And without this philosophy, people fell victim to what he dubbed spectatoritis. An author today commenting on Nash's work writes, "One can easily see how the specter of spectatoritis has seeped into all areas of our lives. Not only in the obvious things like 100 million people watching the Super Bowl or 100,000 people watching a rock concert, but in areas where we formerly were participants, like in the building of new houses today, to include a theater room, a windowless room complete with large movie theater-like chairs, a speaker system and a big screen TV, a whole room in the house dedicated to watching. We've gone from having parlors for making conversation to recreation rooms for playing games to rooms in which people sit silently side by side in the dark." Now, of course, we argue, well, when we do that kind of stuff, we do engage with one another. We do participate in a little bit of conversation. But the author who is commenting on Nash's 1938 book writes this: "I find it amusing that some websites have buttons in the response section of articles that allow people to like or dislike readers' comments. So if you're too lazy to write your own stuff, and it's too much of a burden to even generate your own comment, you can still participate by showing your allegiance to someone else's comment. But giving thumbs up or thumbs down is not real participation. Why? Because such participation is external, temporary, like dust in the mouth. It does not involve any risk, any putting of your own skin into the game. It doesn't change anything in you, in the world." And he closes with the question, are you a doer or a viewer? And so we protest and we say, but hey, when we do go to movies, we do talk and we do interact with each other and we do participate in a way. Well, let me ask you this question. When's the last time that you came out of a movie with a resolve to change your life because of that movie? Go see The Avengers. And you come out and say, I am so motivated to fight evil in my life now that I have watched The Avengers. Is that what happens? No, we come out and we say, what do you think of that? It was a 5, a 7, a 9, a 3. Okay, let's go home. Have you and I succumbed to the disease of spectatoritis? And what does this have to do with Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount anyway? Only this: we have heard Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount for the last few months, from Matthew 5 to 7, and the question is now, are we going to do anything about it? Are we going to act on what we have heard, or will we just remain in our seats, give Jesus a good clap for the clever ways in which he put some things, and just move on with our lives? Well, such a response is completely unacceptable to Jesus for anyone claiming to be his followers. In fact, he declares kingdom disciples must move from being hearers of his word to doers, to putting them into practice. And a kingdom disciple is someone who has surrendered their life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and entered into life under the reign of God. And Jesus' words are everything that we've heard from Matthew 5, 1 up to 7, 6, which we did last week. And to put Jesus' words into practice means to act on them, to obey them. It means to follow his teaching, to open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. So we begin to see our lives demonstrating the Beatitudes that we talked about in chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. We begin to see ourselves as not only hearing about the need to be salt of the earth and light of the world, but practicing that. We put into practice how Jesus fulfilled the law or expanded the law, so that we not only do we refrain from murdering someone, we deal with the anger in our own heart. Not only do we not commit adultery, but we deal with the lust in our own heart, or the problems we have with forgiveness, or taking vengeance, or loving our enemies, as the sermon goes on. Yet, it is incredibly hard to do. If you have ever tried to live out Jesus' words, you know it is not easy. You don't wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to live out all of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount in 3 easy steps. This calls for the long walk of obedience in the same direction. And the question is, how do we move from being hearers of Jesus' words to actual doers? And thankfully, Jesus answers this for us. As he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, he gives us ways, markers, warnings that will keep us on track as we move from hearing his words to actually doing them. So we're going to look at these ways that Jesus says you can move from being hearers to doers. And then at the end of our time together, I hope that God will impress upon you one of these ways that you can embrace and really work on throughout this summer as we move into the summer schedule to grow closer to Christ and to move from being just a hearer of Jesus' words to a doer. So if you have a Bible, find Matthew 7, and we'll be spending time going in and out of Matthew 7 through the rest of our time together today or on your devices. And we're going to start with verses 7 to 11. Of Matthew 7. This is Jesus talking, teaching, and he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" So how do we move from just hearing Jesus' words to doing them? Number one, persistently pray to the Lord, and he will reveal and open the way for you to live this way. Ask, seek, and knock add up to a strong encouragement to pray. And Jesus promises that those who ask receive, those who seek will find, those who knock will have doors open to them. And I can't help but tie the asking in verses 7 to 11 back to everything that Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount. So you want to deal with the anger in your heart? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you on how to deal with your anger, or struggle with forgiveness, or deceitful talk, or with vengeance, or you need help to start loving your enemies instead of hating them. Then ask, and strength will be given. Seek and you will find God's way to do this. Knock and the door will be opened when you thought there was no way it could ever happen. And when we look at this asking, seeking, and knocking prayer in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it deals with those questions like, well, does this mean that I can ask God for a Ferrari and he'll give it to me? Or if I seek, I'll be able to find that $20 million dream home and he'll just give it to me? No. It's not about asking God as a spiritual Santa Claus to get whatever we want. It's about coming to our Heavenly Father to ask for power, wisdom, and strength to live out what Jesus has commanded in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus gives us a reason for great confidence when we ask for these kinds of requests. He says, consider human fathers who are evil. And we human fathers are considered evil in the sense that we have a sinful nature. We're not holy like God. And yet most normal human fathers, when their children ask for bread, for food, will work, will do their best to provide that for their children. In Jesus' time, a bread loaf was the size of a human fist, not like the big loaves that we have today with the sliced bread, just a little human fist-sized bread loaf. And so you could, if a child asked for some bread, give him a stone that looked like bread, the same size. And they were by the Sea of Galilee, where a lot of people survived by eating fish. What human father would, if his child gave fish, wanted fish, instead gave him a snake? And there were these eel-like creatures in the Sea of Galilee that looked like snakes. And you could catch them and you could eat them, although they were really slimy and yucky. What kind of a father would provide that for their child when instead they could provide them with fish to feed them? And Jesus' point is, earthly fathers, though evil, though being stained by a sinful nature, will do all they can, most normal earthly fathers, to provide good things for their children. So how much more will our Father in heaven give good things to those who seek him? God can supply anything to a righteous person who seeks his purposes. So if our prayer request is, Lord, I need help to live out the Sermon on the Mount, God will certainly answer. And I think this first section here, verses 7 to 11, help us in the dilemma we often face in the Christian life, which is, what do we do with passages that command us to actually do something? Because as Protestants, we are so focused on salvation by grace. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot do anything to make God favor us. We must constantly come to God for his strength, for his forgiveness. And so we struggle. So what about in these passages where we're commanded to do something? Is that like work salvation? But we still have to do something. How do we live that out? And I think this is a wonderful balance here, in that we're commanded to do a whole bunch of stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, but we can't do it in our own strength. And so we ask the Lord for his strength to live the way he wants us to live. And we avoid the two extremes that Christians can go to. One extreme is to be totally focused on trusting God, and I'm just going to sit around and trust God and not do anything, and God's going to do something. And the other extreme is where we try to do everything and we never talk to God. We never trust God for anything. And the calling of the Christian is to call out for the strength to obey, the strength to act. And some of you here today, you are going through something very difficult, and the last thing that you need today is for me to come and tell you, you need to become a doer of the word, not just hearer. And you don't have any strength to do today. But you can pray, and you can ask, and you can call out for that help to be a doer in whatever God is calling you to do. So this first passage really helps us keep that balance. And the first way that we move from hearing to doing Jesus' words is to persistently pray for wisdom, power, and grace to obey. The second way is found in one verse, verse 12 of Matthew 7, which says simply this: so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Anyone recognize that verse? What is it? The golden rule, it's called. So how do we move from being hearers to doers? We must do unto others as you would have them do to you. It's called the Golden Rule because apparently this emperor named Alexander Severus had it written in gold on his wall to remind him of it. And Jesus ties this basic principle to the revealed will of God. If you do unto others what you want them to do to you, and assuming you're not a masochist, you don't want to experience pain, you want them to do you good, then you'll be doing right. That's the will of God. And in this simple saying, we find a simple way to discover how to move from just hearing Jesus' words to doing them. What's the right thing to do in a situation? Well, think of that other person and how you would hope they would treat you in the situation, and then you treat them that same way. So let's take this principle and apply it to something very simple, driving. When you are out driving, what is your perspective towards other drivers? Do you view them as competitors? Do you view them as obstacles in your way, preventing you from getting to the next thing in your busy life? But if you turn it around and you asked, how would I like a driver, another driver, to treat me, how would your view of those drivers change? Would you want them to treat you as an obstacle? To cut you off? To not let you in when there's a gap in traffic and you need to get over in the lane? Would you like to see them view you as a competitor and always kind of be cutting you off and not letting you in? No, most people would want another driver to make room for them, to share the road, to give room when you're making a turn or to stop if you're the pedestrian. And imagine then, if you think about how you would want that other driver to treat you, what can change if you decide, I'm going to treat other drivers the same way? And if any of you have ever done this, and actually made room for other drivers, an amazing thing can happen. It doesn't always happen, but people can actually say thank you with a wave. Some people don't. A lot of people do. Or say that you make room for a bus or a trucker to make a big turn. Well, that's unusual. People making room for them, they say thank you. Or you stop for a pedestrian on the side of the road. And you stop, and then other drivers are influenced to stop. And what do? Well, sometimes they're so caught up in their phone, they don't even notice, but most people will say, oh, thank you for stopping for me. If we just do this on this very simple level, doing to others what we wish they would do to us, maybe it will seep into the more important areas of our lives. And then we begin to move from just hearing Jesus' words to actually doing them. Number three is found in verses 13 and 14. Where Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. If we're going to move from merely hearing Jesus' words to doing them, then we are going to be in the minority. If you want to be popular and you want to go with the crowd, then you're probably going to stay by as a hearer of Jesus' words and not a doer. We're not going to be part of some worldwide popular movement if we obey Jesus' words. And if we crave that popularity and fitting in with whatever the crowd is doing, then we will struggle with actually acting on Jesus' words and not just hearing them. In fact, our world is becoming more and more hostile to the Christian perspective. We were talking about this at our prayer gathering this past Wednesday, where Canada used to be a place where the Christian worldview was respected and practiced in many corners of our culture, our society, our country. But now, we're the outsiders. We are more and more becoming the extremists. Our views, especially on social issues, are scorned, rejected, maybe even declared illegal. And Jesus portrays this with a wide way and a narrow way. And there's a bit of a question in verses 13 and 14 if Jesus is talking about one or two gates here. Your versions might say something like, enter by the narrow gate, and then there's a wide gate, or enter by the narrow gate, and there's a wide way. Either way, whether there's a wide gate or a wide way, the point is it's really easy to go down the wide path because so many people are doing it, and it's easy to get in with the flow, and lots of people go that way. But to go the narrow gate requires a deliberate choice. I am not going the wide way, and I'm going to go the narrow way, the narrow gate, and enter in through this narrow gate and go on this path that few travel, and it's going to be hard. Do you see that when Jesus says that? Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. So why would anyone in their right mind choose to go on a path where you have to go through a narrow gate where few people travel and the way is hard? Well, it depends what's at the end of the path. And Jesus tells us at the end of the narrow way is life, and at the end of the wide way is destruction. Life is eternal life, life in the kingdom, life under the reign of God. And it's not found by following the crowd, but by taking a costly decision that will lead to difficulty and maybe some of the hardness that we will find on this narrow way is because the crowd's going that way and we get mocked for choosing to go this way. And friends, it's often a lot more comfortable to go the wide way. And who doesn't want to be comfortable? Anyone here not want to be comfortable in their life? Doesn't enjoy being comfortable? Now, of course, we like comfort, but as we grow in Christ, hopefully there are those times where our discomfort with the way the crowd is going exceeds our comfort in going with the crowd. And the closer that we get to Christ, the more comfortable we get with him, the more strength we have to have conviction to say, no, I'm actually not going that way. I'm going this way. And for many of you here today, your presence here actually indicates you're probably on this narrow way already. For you're doing right now what the vast majority of our society is not doing today. You're actually sitting, you're actually listening to God's word. Well, most people are going that way, not listening, not wanting anything to do with that. And maybe this is an indication. You're wanting to go the narrow way. And that's why it's so important for us to gather together on Sundays to be reminded there are other people going the narrow way. I don't see them maybe during the week, but they are here and they are real, flesh and blood. And those going the narrow way are those who are moving from being hearers to doers of God's word, Jesus' word. The next one is found in verses 15 to 20 of Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So way number four to move from being a hearer of God's word to a doer is to examine the lives of those who teach or influence you. A lot of people out there who advocate a certain viewpoint about life, a perspective, and you can find them on TV, on your radio, on your computer. People can put together a good talk, a good presentation. They can be pretty successful, have a lot of power. And we can take what they say as face value and even God's truth because it sounds so good. But how do you know that it is true? And Jesus talks here about false prophets who are dangerous because what they say or what surrounds them seems to make sense. It seems to point to success or something right about this person. In fact, Jesus describes them as getting in with the people, with the sheep, looking like sheep, but inwardly being ravenous wolves. And some of these people may not even know that they're ravenous wolves, may not even know that they're spreading something that is actually leading away from doing Jesus' words. But just by the force of their personality or their giftedness or their will, they put forth a false gospel or a false way to know God. And if we do not discern the false prophets or the people who are influencing us, who are watering down the demands of the gospel and what Jesus says, we could be stuck in being merely hearers of Jesus' words and not doers. And Jesus then tells us how to recognize a false prophet. How can you tell? By their fruits, by looking at their lives. Do their lives show and produce the good fruits of the kingdom? What are the good fruits? Not success, not fame, not necessarily big numbers or big budgets. Does their life show evidence of the Beatitudes? Poor in spirit, mourning over their own sinfulness, peacemaking? Does their life or teaching reveal the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy, peace and patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? People can say anything But does their life actually show evidence that they are doers and not merely viewers of Jesus' words? One more, verses 21 to 23 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So I've labeled number 5 this. How do you move from being a doer or a hearer to a doer? Examine your own life to ensure that you are Christ's. Now, I think a very strong case can be made that verses 21 to 23 are tied back to verses 15 to 20 and may be referring to the false prophets, who maybe they did say, Lord, Lord, Jesus is Lord. And Jesus says, well, someone can say Jesus is Lord, but if they don't do the will of my Father who is in heaven, they're not my disciple. Nor are they a disciple, even if they do mighty works in my name. Oh, I prophesied in your name, Jesus. I cast out demons in your name, Jesus. I did mighty works in your name, Jesus. I never knew you, Jesus will say. The real test is, do they obey Jesus' words in their own lives? So don't believe that someone is a disciple just because they say, oh, Jesus is Lord, or that they do mighty things in God's name. The real test is, do they obey? But I have framed this as a call to examine our own lives because I believe that almost every Sunday there's someone here who thinks they're a Christian and is not. And maybe you said once in your life, Jesus is Lord, but you're not obeying. You're not obeying Jesus' words. Or you've done great things for God, or you've done some religious things in your life and you're convinced, well, that's what makes me a Christian. And I don't want any of you here to ever have to hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you, from Jesus on Judgment Day. And so I call you to examine yourself and to really take seriously Jesus' words here. And I do not understand how people can claim, well, Jesus was a good moral teacher and that's all he was and that's all he ever intended to be. How can you read Matthew 7, 21 to 23 and conclude that? Matthew 7, 22. On that day, many will say to me. What day is he talking about? Judgment Day. Many will say to me. So he's claiming he's going to be there on Judgment Day. And then verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. So Jesus is claiming to be the judge on Judgment Day. And judgment on Judgment Day is reserved for God. This is no mere moral teacher along with other moral teachers, no religious leader or religious founder like other religious founders. There's only one person that can judge on Judgment Day. That's God. And Jesus claims that right. And he calls us to evaluate our lives, to examine ourselves. And the question is, well, how do I know? How might I know if I'm a Christian? Do I have to believe the right? Well, yeah, there's belief, but there's also, I think there's some things that we can look at that are good indicators. Here's one. Do you actually want to obey Jesus' words in your life? Do you have a desire to do that, even though you fail? Or here's a really good one, because I think sometimes people think they have to be perfect to prove that they're Christians. No. But with respect to your sin, does it bother you when you sin? Or do you just think about, oh, that was really good, and I can't wait till the next time I can do that? No, it bothers you. That's a good indicator that you're one of his. Or if you find yourself more and more drawn to the narrow way, that's an indicator that you're one of his. So please, my friends, do not buy the lie of the wide way today that claims everyone's going to heaven, or when someone dies, they're all in a better place now. Oh, it doesn't matter what God you follow. We'll all get there in the end. That's the wide way. That's the message of the false prophets. That's totally contrary to Jesus' teaching. Don't buy it. So Jesus has given us 5 ways to keep on the path to move from being hearers of his word to doers. But isn't this a little bit extreme? I mean, we started today by saying kingdom disciples must move from being hearers of God's word to doers. Must is a pretty strong word today. We don't like musting anyone. How about kingdom disciples are invited to come along? That's more inviting. That's more kingdom disciples. It would be a good idea for you to move from being a hearer of the word to doer. Yeah, why don't you think about that and see if you want to do it? Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Must we do Jesus' words? Well, it depends. If we want our lives to stand in the storm or collapse with a great crash when the storm comes. And people listening to Jesus that day were likely overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and the sand ringing the seashore was hard on the surface during the summer months. But a wise builder would not be fooled by that. He would dig down sometimes 10 feet below the surface sand to the bedrock and there establish the foundation for his house. And then when the sea storms came, the houses built on sand fell and the houses built on rock stood. And I think that the storms and the rain and the wind that Jesus talks about here can be interpreted in two ways. The first way being the pressures and storms of life. And when life is difficult and hard, a life founded on the rock will not crash, in the sense that it won't give up the faith, and God won't let that life completely crash or collapse. They'll still be hurt when a house gets whipped by wind and waves and rain and storm. There's damage, and yet the house still stands. But houses, lives that are not built on Christ, that are built on sand, when the storms of life come, they'll collapse. They don't have God to stand for them. They've chosen not to build a life on God, and they'll fall. So I think the storms can be interpreted as the pressures of life in one sense, but in another sense, I think they go back to verses 21 to 23, to the ultimate storm you and I will face, and that storm is Judgment Day. Yet a life founded upon Jesus and his words will withstand that fearsome storm, and a life found apart from Jesus will fall with a great crash on that day. So the answer to the question, must we as kingdom disciples do Jesus' words, is a yes. There is no in-between house, no house that is built on something in between rock and sand. There's only rock or sand. And the Sermon on the Mount ends with verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished saying these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So when the scribes taught in those days, they quoted an authority. Rabbi Shammai said this, Rabbi Hillel said this, and now I teach it to you. And whenever I preach, I'm quoting an authority. I'm quoting Jesus. I quote a scholar that knows this text way better than I do. So I depend on authorities. But when Jesus taught, he depended on no authority but himself. Anyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Or I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Or you have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you. And the crowds were amazed and astonished at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority in himself. But astonishment and amazement doesn't mean they believed. It doesn't mean they accepted those teachings. Only when a person accepts Jesus' invitation and enters the kingdom of heaven does he or she become a disciple. Lots of people heard that day. Few became doers. So my question to you as we finish today, and as we go into our summer schedule next week, what time's the worship service next week? 10 a.m. For those of you who show up at 10:45, we'll show lots of grace. In what area of your life is Jesus calling you to move from being a hearer to a doer of the word? And maybe one of these five areas is an area he's saying, this summer I want you to work on this. Persistent prayer, calling out to me to act as you call me to in the Sermon on the Mount in this area of my life. Or I need to see people differently, Jesus, to do unto them as I would want them to do to me. You need to change my perspective, Jesus, with people. Or maybe you've been fooling around with going the wide way a long time. And you know that the narrow way is back over there, and it's been a long time, but you need to come back and make changes and start going down that narrow path with Jesus. Or maybe there's someone in your life that you've been listening to that has been influencing you and It's just not right. It's like they're a false prophet, that Jesus has unveiled that truth to you today. Maybe it's someone close to you. Maybe it's someone you listen to on the radio or watch on the web, and they're a false prophet, and their philosophy of life is leading you away from Christ. You need to stop or identify that. Or maybe God has said to you today and created something a bit unsettling in your heart as to wonder if you've been one of his, because you like your sin, and you need that heart change where he will come in and forgive you and draw you to that narrow way. And if that's you today and you have never actually received Christ, you do that by you just call out to him. Lord, I've been building my house on the sand. You've revealed that to me today, and I need to build it on you. And I leave that life behind, and I turn to you, and I put my trust in you, Jesus, as my Savior, my Lord, and I need you to help me, lead me on this narrow way. And if you pray something like that, God will do an instantaneous work in your life that has eternal implications, forgiving your sin, declaring you just, justified, not guilty forever, based on what Jesus did on the cross, adopting you as his own child, filling you with the Holy Spirit as you begin this journey away from that life on the sand to life on the rock that ends in life. So as we close today, I want to invite you to practice what Jesus talked about at the first part of our message today. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. Spend some time in prayer, responding to God, and then I'll close our time. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you know the state of every soul here today, every life. You know exactly what we need. Maybe we need to be woken up or called out or comforted, encouraged to keep going. Maybe we need to seek. And what you have for us to find is going to be amazing. And I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts with what we need, revealing that to us and showing us the way. Maybe there's something that you've spoken about to some here today that you want them to really dig into over these next weeks and months of summer with some extra time. And I pray against the enemy's attacks right now for those who are thinking of moving from just hearing your words to actually doing something. I pray against his whisperings. Oh, well, that was a little bit intense. You don't have to really do anything about that. But you will empower us by your Spirit to follow through on what you're calling us to do. And so I lift this body to you, this church family, and I ask for your blessing upon them, for your work in them, for your power in us to move from being viewers to doers of your great word, Lord Jesus. Amen.